Someone Ray came up to me the other day and said, "Hey, how's it going at Orwell?" And I said, "It's great. It's great being a pastor of this church." And so, that's all to your credit. That's all to your credit. So, thank you. All right. With that, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, where we're going to be looking at this time verses 15 to 23, the rest of the chapter. All right. But if you don't have a Bible with you, the passage is in your worship folders. It's written on the insert there, so you can follow along there. Let me read this scripture, and then we'll begin. Verse 15, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty workings of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in heaven, far above every ruler, authority, power, and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. As we're about to go through this passage, we ask, Lord, that as we go through verse by verse, that you will speak to us. Lord, we're thankful for your presence here with us. And so, Lord, as we open the word, we also open our hearts for you to speak to us and to minister to us, to teach us and guide us. Father, we pray this because we are your children and we want to hear what you have to tell us. So speak now, we pray, in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, last Sunday we began our sermon series through this book of Ephesians, this New Testament letter. As we looked at verses 1 to 14, we saw the Apostle Paul beginning the letter by reminding the believers that as believers, they are the recipients of numerous incredible spiritual blessings. In fact, Paul gives this sentence. It's one sentence, this 14 verses, 3 to 14. One sentence of over 200 words in the Greek of one blessing after another blessing after another blessing that belong to us. And so that's where he starts, by reminding us of how blessed we are as the sons and daughters of Christ. Now, here in verses 15 to 23, we're going to encounter another passage that has been translated from yet another single verse, all right? So this chapter is just two sentences long. Hard to believe, but that's what it is in the Greek. Okay, but this is where the similarities end. You see, the verses 1 to 14 talked about all these spiritual blessings that belong to us as believers. Verses 15 to 23 are going to contain a prayer for spiritual knowledge. All right, so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that prayer this morning. We're going to look at three things specifically. We're going to look at who the prayer is for, what the prayer is for, and why the prayer is said. Who the prayer is for, what the prayer, who the prayer is for, what the prayer is for, and why the prayer is said, okay? So let's begin with looking at who the prayer is for. And so Paul tells us, he begins the passage, verse 15, he says, "This is why," he's sort of referring to everything before, "since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." And so here in verse 15, we find the Apostle Paul, he's describing them as people who have two things going for them. By the way, these are the two things that inspire him to pray for them. All right? They're also two things that assure him that their faith is genuine. They're doing well as believers. So what are those two things? Well, the first thing is faith in the Lord Jesus. Okay? That's the first thing he uses to describe these people. That he knows that are they're possessors of spiritual blessings. He says, "I'm praying for you when I'm reminded of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Okay? And so that's always the first and primary thing that's important about us. It's the first and primary test of spiritual authenticity, that we're people of faith, right? The primary test of our Christianity is not found in how one lives their life. The primary test, you know, of our authenticity as Christians is who we believe in, right? By the way, this is the complete opposite of most people in our culture, how they tend to think. Most people out there will tell you that, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you live the right way, as long as you're nice and kind and you're a good person, okay? They believe that what you do is the primary thing, not who you believe in. However, the problem with that common view is that it doesn't work. It doesn't work because it's the things that we really truly believe that determine how we live. Okay. Behavior always follows a belief. Let me give you an example of that. If I truly believe that the ceiling was going to come down right any moment, I would run out of here. Okay. A belief always is before a behavior. All right. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Right. Okay. So faith is primary because faith not only determines how you live, it also, by the way, determines whether you're a believer or not, whether you're a Christian. Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through" what? Faith. Not of works. Not of what you do. Romans, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." All right? Faith is primary because it's faith that saves us. Faith that identifies us as a Christian. And faith in who? Well, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, famous verse. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So eternal life isn't acquired by being a good person or a religious person. Someone who has good it isn't acquired by having a good income, a good reputation, or being part of a good cause. Faith in those things won't save you, but putting the full weight of your faith in Christ as Savior, that's what saves you, all right? So the Apostle Paul describes them first as a people who have faith in the Lord Jesus. They're believers, all right? And he also describes them as having a love for all the saints. That's the second thing. Now, when the Apostle Paul says that they had a love for all the saints, he's not saying that they were, you know, nice, had a friendly disposition, kind of liked each other, a phileo kind of love. This is the Greek word agape. It, It means an intense love. It means a selfless, sacrificial kind of love. And by the way, did you catch the little qualifier here? Paul intentionally, specifically says that they had a love for all the saints. In other words, they didn't just love the ones they found easy to love. They didn't just love some of the saints. They loved all the saints. And it's that love for all the saints that's the mark of genuine Christianity, of genuine faith. You know, the faith in Jesus and love for the saints. It's how people know. By the way, sociologists will tell us that we as humans have a tendency to have a natural disdain for people who are not like us. People who have different tastes, people who have different backgrounds, different experiences, different values than we do. That there's always sort of this kind of natural disdain. I've experienced this when I worked in a factory. You have the blue-collar workers working on the floor, and you have white-collar management, and there's like this, you know, there's this kind of division. You know, you have it in the well-to-dos. Kind of look at down their noses at the not-so-well-offs, right? And vice versa. Country folk versus the urban dwellers, right? Yankees fans versus Boston fans. Cowboys fans versus everyone else, right? The serious-minded versus the fun-loving person. The risk-taker versus the risk-averse. You know, you think about it long enough and hard enough, there's probably someone out there that it's pretty easy for you to disdain. However, when you find yourself meeting and fellowshipping with Christians, people you would normally and naturally avoid, Christians who are completely different from each other, when you find yourself feeling love and appreciation and connection to that person, that's when you know you have a Christian faith that's genuine, right? When Paul hears these believers who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that they have a love for all the saints, it's that genuine faith that just inspires him to pray for these believers. When I hear of those two things, I'm so thankful, and I just got to pray for you. All right? So that's who this prayer is for. Those who have put their faith in Christ as Savior, and those who love all the saints. So now we're going to look at what this prayer is for. What is he praying for? Now, one of the difficulties that you encounter in translating such a long sentence in the original Greek is the fact that you have to sort of hack your way through all these infinitives and participles and dependent clauses, right? We used to have to diagram these things. Anyway. But if you do that, if you hack your way through all the extraneous parts of this passage, you get to the very core message of this prayer, and it's this, verse 17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the prayer. And by the way, the word knowledge here is not just gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge. It's the Greek word epignosis. It means deep knowledge. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the deep knowledge of him. Now, by the way, there you might have noticed there's a bit of different translations. This one has the spirit of wisdom. Some translations have a spirit of wisdom. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or a spirit, it really doesn't matter, because if you have a spirit of wisdom, it's because the Holy Spirit gave it to you. Anyway, so theologians don't make a big point of that. They're kind of interested in other things, like these two words, like the word wisdom. You know, it comes from the Greek word sophia, and it means literally means to have insight into something. I'm praying that you'll have insight, spiritual insight. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apocalypse, you know, the book of Revelation. And it literally means to reveal something that was previously unseen. In other words, you know what this prayer is for? This prayer is for spiritual eyesight, for spiritual perception, and the ability to see spiritual things that might be easily overlooked, easily unseen. And that's why he prays this. He adds this in the very next line, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. So do you see what this prayer, verses 15 to 23, is for? It's for spiritual insight into your knowledge of Christ. Now, this prayer is rather remarkable once you think of it. The reason why it's so remarkable is due to the fact that these first century Christians, the ones he's praying for in Ephesus, they were encountering some absolutely horrible circumstances. They were living, many of them, in abject poverty, many of them slaves. They were experiencing death and persecution and disease on a daily basis. They were being pressured and persecuted for their faith. They had a not very pleasant experience. Life was very difficult for them. Horribly difficult. And yet, when Paul offers up this prayer, he doesn't offer up any prayer regarding their circumstances that are horrible. He offers up for prayer for them to have spiritual insight and a deep knowledge of Christ. And by the way, this is not unusual when it comes to the prayers of the Apostle Paul. You'll see, when you study his prayers, when he prays for his fellow believers, whether it's going to be the prayer he's going to offer, well, here in chapter 1, he's going to offer another one in chapter 3, he offers one in Colossians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, but whenever you see Paul praying, really praying for people from the depths of his soul, you don't see him praying for better circumstances. He's not praying for a better emperor, one who's more pleasantly disposed towards the believers, Christians. He's not praying for better judges and court systems that would be more fair. He's not praying for their financial circumstances to improve, for them to have their best life now. They're slaves. He's not praying for the healing of physical infirmities. In short, Paul doesn't pray for those same things that we typically pray for. By the way, neither did Jesus. Why is that? Well, how come our prayers are different from New Testament prayers? Now, it's not that the things that we pray for aren't important. They are. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for our daily needs. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells believers to pray for governing officials. The point is that when the Apostle Paul prays for God's people, when the Lord Jesus prayed for God's people, they bypassed physical needs, financial needs, situational needs, and they go right to what? Their spiritual needs. They pray for things like this. Now, why do they do that? Why do Jesus and the apostles and other New Testament writers, why do they pray so differently from us? Why do they pray for things like this? It's because they know that if we possess spiritual wisdom and understanding in our hearts and minds, in our innermost beings, then no matter what the circumstances that we are dealing with, that life throws at us, whether it's physical, whether it's circumstantial, whether it's social, whether it's political, financial, you'll be able to understand and process and handle those circumstances in a way that will make you a greater person. And conversely, if we don't possess to some degree a spiritual wisdom and understanding about Jesus and our position, who he is and what he's done, then no matter how great your circumstances are, we're not going to be able to be someone who can handle, process, and understand even those great circumstances in a very healthy way. It'll be shallow, it'll be weak, it'll be ugly. How many times do we see people whose life has smiled upon them, but they have no spiritual wisdom? And so they suffer foolishness. Now, we've all experienced this, haven't we? I mean, whenever we've yielded and been connected to God, whenever we're living in the power of his presence, in the wisdom of his word, you know, we do kind of well. We handle things well. In fact, sometimes we'll even impress ourselves with how well we're doing with things. Even bad things, when we're connected to Christ. And we've had the opposite experience as well. I mean, whenever we've been disconnected to God, whenever we're living the self-led life, whenever we live by the world's truth and not God's truth, we end up messing up life so badly. Even in the smallest circumstances, we handle those miserably. So here's the deal. I'm going to share with you a dirty little secret. One that we all know, but we don't say. Here it is. We can all kind of coast through life being kind of disconnected to God, living by the power of our flesh, operating by our own wits and human intellect. We can kind of get by on that. We can kind of coast. Now, we won't experience the kind of life that God has designed for us to live, the kind of life we'd love to live in our hearts. But we can kind of get by. We can kind of coast as long as our circumstances hold out. But the problem is the moment when those circumstances turn tragic, when things go south on us, the moment things go beyond our ability to handle or control, that will be the moment when we come face to face with our own feelings of inadequacy, our own feelings of failure and panic and despair and regret. That's why we find Paul praying this prayer for believers in Ephesus. It's a prayer for spiritual insight about their relationship to God and their spiritual blessings and their spiritual resources. Okay, so we've looked at who the prayer is for. People who love Jesus and love each other. What the prayer, and we've seen what the prayer is for. It's for spiritual insight, a deep knowledge of who Christ is, why we're here, what's going on in the world around us. But also, we're going to take a look at why this prayer is said. Now, we know what the prayer is. It's for spiritual insight into the knowledge of Christ, a deep knowledge of Christ, his gospel, who he is, what he's done. However, we haven't found out why. Paul hasn't told us why he's praying it. Verse 18, he's going to tell us why. Look what he says, verse 18. He says, I'm praying for you to have this spiritual insight. Why? Verse 18, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. That's what I want you to know, right? He prays this so that they will come to know these three things: the hope of our calling, the wealth of our inheritance, the immense greatness of his power. Now, what does he want us to know these three things? Let me explain. This is an illustration I heard from someone else, another pastor, but I'm going to share it with you. Picture for yourself an 8-year-old girl in an orphanage. A lot of other children in this orphanage. She's been there since birth. And from the time that she could remember, she has always dreamed of the day when a mother would come to the orphanage and pick her out and take her home. And then one day, a woman dressed in fancy clothes shows up at the orphanage, and all the young girls watch her intently as the director gives her a tour of the facilities and then takes her into the office to talk. And while they are there, that little 8-year-old girl runs to her bed, clutching her dearest possession, which was a doll. And she does her best to love this little doll. She desperately herself wants to be loved like that doll. Anyway, while she is there clutching that little doll, the director walks up to her bed and tells her that the woman in her office would like to speak with her. And so then she takes the little girl's hand and she leads her into the office to meet the woman in the fancy dress. And there in the office, the woman in the fancy dress tells the little girl of how she grew up with a little doll just like that little girl, and how she had always hoped and dreamed that one day that doll will turn into a little girl like her and be a daughter that she could love as her own. And then the woman in the fancy dress asked the little girl if she would love to come home and be that little daughter for her. Now, what do you think that little girl's response is going to be? Is she going to ask, how much do you have in your bank account? Is she going to ask, will you provide me with a college education? Would she ask, what is my room going to be like? You know, are there dressers? Are there beds? Is she going to ask, hey, what kind of neighborhood do you live in? What kind of school am I going to go to? No, you know she's not going to ask any of those questions. You know what that little girl is going to do. Before this woman can even finish the sentence, you know that little girl is just going to run and jump into that woman's arms, because she's being loved by someone she wants to be loved. Now, where am I going with, this? Well, the story continues. As this child grows, this daughter, she discovers that her mother, the one that adopted her, is a woman of enormous wealth. And the mother tells this daughter that all the wealth that she has is going to be hers. It's her wealth also. And that she intends to use all that wealth to bless that child. Give her the best of everything, education, experience, so that when that little girl grows up, she would use all that wealth at her disposal in a way that would make her mother proud. That story is very similar as to what happens when we become believers. You see, when we become Christians, we don't know a whole lot about our Father's wealth, our spiritual Father's wealth, right? We just know that we had this God who loved us unconditionally, who went to the cross and paid the price of death to redeem us. He took the punishment we deserved and he gave us the righteousness we didn't. And he did this to redeem us. and to include us into his family. And so what do? We don't ask a whole lot of questions. We just jump into his arms. And we say, Lord, my faith is in you and what you did, in your love for me. And we as believers, when we come to Christ, we don't realize the redemptive story and all the wealth our Father has. We're just happy to be part of the family. But see, God's intention for us was not just to be part of the family. His intention for us is to grow in our knowledge of spiritual things, to take advantage of the spiritual wealth that he's given us. When God adopts us into his family, he doesn't want us to continue living like infants and orphans, being immature and ill-equipped. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow, to understand and access all the spiritual wealth and blessings that are at our disposal. Paul's going to name three of them here. He says, I'm praying this prayer for you to have spiritual insight, deep insight into the knowledge of Christ, so that you can perceive, first of all, the hope of his calling. Now, there's a couple things in the Greek here that I should point out. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it doesn't use it in the sense that it's a wish, something I hope for. You know, I hope the Vikings will win the Super Bowl someday. All right? When the New Testament uses the word hope, it means a complete and utter confidence. My hope is based on nothing less. Confidence, right? Assurance. And so this sentence should literally read something like this. So that you may know the confidence, the assuredness that comes in knowing that he, God, has called you. Now, by the way, what is a call? Well, when someone calls you on the phone, you know what they're doing? They're doing a couple of things. Number one, they're interrupting your life, right? And then what they're doing is they're including you in part of their life. That's the point that Paul is making here, is the fact that God has chosen you. The fact that God is calling you. He called you. He interrupted your life. He's speaking to your heart. He's drawing you to himself. He's bringing you into a part of his eternal kingdom. And that ought to be a great amount of confidence and assurance to you, because you know what? God doesn't ever misdial. God has called you into his kingdom. Know the confidence and the assurance of that. That God chose you. He spoke to you. He's drawing you. God the Father wants you, desires you. Second, so he says, I want you to know the confidence of his calling. Second thing he says, I want you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance. Now, I need to caution you at this point, because it's very easy to read this statement and completely miss something in this passage that is nothing short of astounding. Let me read it again for you. Okay. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, the confidence to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Notice that it doesn't say our glorious inheritance. It says his glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, this passage is saying that God receives an inheritance. Now, that's an astounding statement. After all, as I heard someone once say, what does God inherit that he doesn't already own? You know what the answer is? It's us. It's us. His glorious inheritance in the saints. In other words, we're God's special treasure. We are God's reward. Is that possible? Well, look down at verses 22 and 23. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. The body is the fullness. By the way, that Greek word for fullness is the Greek word pleroma, and it literally means fulfillment. We are the fulfillment. The body of Christ is the fulfillment of one who fills all things in every way. That's an astounding statement. The one who fills all things is filled by us. It's kind of like when I was being graduated from seminary, my parents, along with my brother and sister-in-law, they drove out to attend my graduation ceremony. When I asked my brother how the trip was, he responded, "Oh, it was a pretty good trip, except every time that they stopped for gas." As their way out from Minnesota, Wisconsin, Illinois, Indiana, Ohio, Pennsylvania, he said, your dad had to tell everyone he was going to his son's graduation from seminary. You see, I was the only one in my family, the only one of all my cousins, both sides, who somehow managed to earn a college degree. Not only that, but a master's degree. And so my dad found a sense of fulfillment, a sense of joy in my success. And the same is true of God. There is a part of God that is so tied up with us, his children, that when we do well, when we succeed, when we make it through, he has a sense of joy and fulfillment. And so Paul says, you need to know that. You need to know this incredible thought that God, the unconquerable, the unassailable, creator of the heavens and earth, finds his joy and pleasure in you. That's why you got the phone call. And he prays that you will see and you will know what is the hope of his calling and what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And third, he wants you to know this, the immeasurable greatness of his power. Verse 18, so that you'll know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Paul is praying that you will know and experience the power of God in your life to transform you. By the way, Paul's going to just go on. Once he mentions the word power, he just goes on for the rest of the chapter. And he's going to talk about this power. And he uses four different terms for power in this. This is how exercised he is about this power. It says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him on the right hand of the heavens, far above any ruler, authority, power, and a dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet, appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of one who fills all things in every way. Paul, who can't find anything to compare the power of God with, just describes this power of God. I can't. The only way he can describe it is by what it's done. It's the power of the resurrection, he says. The power that broke the bands of death. That's the power of God. It's the power of the exaltation. The power that exalted the risen and glorified Christ and sits him on every throne. That's the power of the coronation. the power by which God will put everything, everything under the feet of Christ. Paul says, I want you to know and experience that power. God did that. And I want you to experience that power in your life. The God of power. It's available to you. It's there to enable you and to encourage you to overcome any situation or circumstance. Now, a number of years ago, I was watching a football game, NFL game, probably Vikings, Packers, who knows. The thing I most remember about this game, not who played, but I remember the defensive coordinator. And the reason I remember is because this, the camera as it panned, it stops on this defensive coordinator as it's panning the sideline, right? And this defensive coordinator is talking to all of his defensive player. And he's going from one to the other to the other. And he's repeating the same line over and over again. And he's saying, open your eyes. Open your eyes. Keep your eyes open. Open your eyes. Open your eyes. To all of them. Open your eyes. Why is he saying that? Because he doesn't want them to miss a thing. That, in essence, is Paul's prayer. That your eyes will be open. Why? So that you can see God in all of his majestic goodness and greatness. So that you'll be mindful of all that Christ has done for you. Because, you know, our minds are very forgetful. Open your eyes so that you can look upon the numerous spiritual blessings and unimaginable spiritual wealth and resources that you possess. Open your eyes so that the beauty of Christ will fill and flood your heart and thus cause the things of this world to go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Open your eyes so that we see the spirit of his presence abiding in us and around us, and his spirit loving us and teaching us and guiding us and speaking to us words that bring comfort and strength and confidence and hope and help and wisdom. Open your eyes. That's the prayer. So let's pray. Father, help us to do as the author of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him, us, endured the cross for us, despised the shame for us. Lord, help us to gain every day spiritual wisdom, a deeper knowledge of who you are and what you've done. Help us never to forget the spiritual wealth and blessings that are ours as a child of Christ. I pray this for everyone here, and I pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen.